Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. As sin came into the world through one man, and death came through sin, and so death spread to all because all have sinned. Sin was indeed in the world before the law, but sin is not reckoned when there is no law. Yet death exercised dominion from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died through the one man's trespass, much more surely have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. And the free gift is not like the effect of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. If, because of the one man's trespass, death exercised dominion through that one, much more surely were those who received the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness exercised dominion in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, just as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all, so one man's act of righteousness led to justification and life for all. For just as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. The word of the Lord.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So I'll begin with a humorous anecdote, even though this is the beginning of Lent. Lent 1 today is, and this sermon is a sermon of fair warning, heavy on sin, but that doesn't mean we can't find something funny in the situation, and also don't leave, because any sermon that is heavy on sin has to be a sermon that is commensurately, equally heavy on grace. The two always go together. So this is actually a true story. My friend Drew Rollins is the chaplain at LSU, the Episcopal chaplain, and he sent me a story that appeared in their local paper about a foreign exchange student from Greece. This young man was from Greece, the country Greece, and he got his car towed from an LSU parking lot and was fined $250 for parking in a restricted area. The sign in the restricted area said, "Greeks only." Yeah? I mean, clearly he didn't really understand much about the fraternity-sorority situation here, and so he protested the fine. He challenged it, saying, "I'm a Greek. The sign says Greeks only. I don't see what the problem is, so I parked there. I don't want trouble. I just came here to meet American girls at Mardi Gras. I don't want to fight with anybody." I don't know if he had to pay the fine, but Drew was going to help him. So it's a funny story, but it's illustrative of what St. Paul is saying to us in the reading that Dan just read from Romans about sin. So, like, sometimes, like this Greek guy, even when you're right, well, you're still in trouble, and there's still a fine to pay. So, Paul talks about sin in a very different way than we generally understand it in our culture. So, we tend to think of sin as, like, discrete individual acts that are in some way imprudent or injurious or thoughtless. I shouldn't have eaten that extra piece of cake. I shouldn't have said that terrible thing to my coworker. Really shouldn't have gotten drunk and hooked up last night. And I shouldn't have embezzled the company funds. I shouldn't have been trading in child pornography. Now, it's true that all of those discrete individual actions that I just named in my made-up list can be classified as sinful, except maybe the cake, and they're injurious. And you maybe noticed a kind of ascending order of injuriousness about my list there, from cake to child porn. At least most people would appraise sinful nature in that way, but you don't actually know that. This is true. The Barna Group did a survey of Americans, surveying American people as to what we thought the top three worst sins are. Top three worst sins. This, I'm not making this up. Number one, according to Americans, top three worst sins, procrastination. Number two, overeating. And number three, spending too much time on social media. So I'm thinking, why not just do the trifecta of like eating some Ben and Jerry's while, you know, binge watching Game of Thrones instead of doing your taxes. You don't have to leave your sofa, and you've like got all of them nailed. So the point of this stuff is that all of what I've been saying has only the most tenuous thread connecting it to what Paul means and the Bible means when we talk about sin. He says this, look, sin, capital S, not sin, sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all because all have sinned. So Paul's, of course, referencing the story from Genesis where Adam and Eve, who are our first parents and they are the representatives of all of us as human beings, rebelled against God and they chose their own way over God's way. And Paul says, one man's trespass, the disobedience of Adam and Eve to God, led to condemnation for everybody, everywhere, at all places and on all times. And the result of what the high churchman Cardinal Newman describes as this vast primordial catastrophe, a great line, vast primordial catastrophe, is that death is then got this this fast track, is ushered in to the world. And so that's the Bible's view of sin, something that we don't actually like to think about. We certainly don't like to think about death. We deny it. That's a different sermon. But maybe in some moments we can at least recognize that there's something wrong with the world, something like deeply wrong with the world, and it should be fixed. And maybe in some of our more vulnerable moments we realize there might be something really wrong with us that needs fixing. And it creates some anxiety, like David Byrne sings in the great Talking Heads song, Psycho Killer, I can't seem to face up to the facts. I'm tense and nervous. I can't relax. And so in the face of that, what is bubbling up in terms of this boiling condemnation? So we come up with systems to justify ourselves in the face of this condemnation. Like, I'm not so bad. You know, I'm all right. He's a lot worse. You know, that person's a lot worse. It's not really my fault. I'm a little bit of a victim here. I'm doing my best. Don't let me in with these other people. Like, nobody's perfect. And basically what you're saying about sin, Paul, offends my carefully cultivated sense of self-esteem, which I try very hard to keep up. So defense system against what's clearly there is illustrated by two of our Christchurch favorite theologians. And I'm talking, of course, about Calvin and Hobbes, the little boy and the tiger. It's close to Christmas time in this scene. And Calvin is, of course, very worried about getting his presents from Santa. And he says to Hobbes, getting nervous about Christmas. Hobbes, you're worried because you haven't been good? Calvin, well, that's just the question. It's all relative, isn't it? What's Santa's definition of good anyway? How good do you have to be to qualify as good? I haven't killed anybody. That's good. I haven't committed any felonies. I haven't started any wars. Wouldn't you say that's pretty good? Wouldn't you say I should get lots of presents? Hobbes, but maybe good is more than the absence of bad. Calvin, see, that's what worries me. But see, they're on, Watterson is onto something, because sin, in Paul's view, is so much more of like a list of bad things that we do. It's more than a list of wrongdoings. It's not just individual peccadillos. Sin is corporate. It is inexorable, and it is an overwhelming power. That's to recognize sin as the Bible talks about it. Sin is a disastrous and malign force in the world that holds us hostage, God's creatures hostage, until it manipulates us into its own end game, which is death. Sin isn't just the cake or even the porn, the child porn. Sin is to be catastrophically separated from God's goodness. Or in an even more chilling description, sin is to be endlessly trapped within your worst self. Endlessly trapped within your worst self, like a loop out of which you can't get out. You just go round and round and round. No one escapes sin. It's malevolent and ultimately fatal. And the fraternity of Adam and the sorority of Eve is the most comprehensive community of all. Everybody's parked there. As Paul says, for an Adam, all die. So what the Bible is telling us is that, in fact, our predicament is much, much worse than perhaps we'd thought. That under the dominion and power of sin, we are like our young friend from Greece. We think we're safe, and maybe, you know, we're doing all the right things that we think we should do, but in fact, we're still in trouble, and we still owe the fine. But our fine is way more than $250. Our fine is our very lives demanded of us and from us and by us for the condemnation justly wrought by our complicity in sin. So our response to the power of sin, like, and this is like, oh, I'm going to give up chocolate for Lent, grossly underestimates the power of sin. Our response to the power of sin grossly underestimates the power of sin. We think we can just make good choices, or we can get our children to make good choices, and everything will be okay. We think we can get ourselves together spiritually or morally, and that we're, therefore, then our metaphorical cars won't be towed out of God's lot. But we think this is because the early church father Anselm said, we have not yet considered the great weight of sin. As I said, the sermon is heavy on sin because sin is ponderous. That's from the Latin for a great burdensome weight. Drew Rollins, again, illustrated this point of our underwhelming response to the overwhelming power of sin in a really funny story he told at our parish retreat in September last year. So I'll use his words. Drew and Jeannie have five kids, and their kids running all over the house, and then they just had a couple, but he recounts this funny episode. He said, Jeannie and I both remember very clearly having one of my younger cousins visit us in New Orleans. I didn't know him very well, but he came through town and stopped by for a quick visit. At this stage, we had David and John, maybe around 4 and 2 years of age. When Cousin Thayer arrived for dinner, the house was its usual total chaos. We were trying to get the kids ready for bed, pick up the house, fix dinner, converse with this cousin we didn't really know. Thayer was maybe 26, a young banker. He showed up in a blue suit, looking very put together. He and his wife were about to have their first child. With this chaotic scene unfolding in front of us, I commented knowingly to him, well, I guess you guys are getting ready for a pretty big change in your life, aren't you? And he responded with great confidence, well, we don't think it's going to be much of a change for us. We're both very organized. Jean and I just looked at each other. You can't explain to that young man that he will not be able to organize himself out of a problem that he's about to face. No matter how hard we try, how disciplined we are, how virtuous we are, we cannot organize, effort our way out from under the power of sin. And we are all, again, complicit in it, complicit in the disobedience of Adam and Eve. Not just happens to us, but we're all part of it, on the front lines of it. As C.S. Lewis says, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who needs to lay down his arms. But even if and after we've put our guns in the ground, well, we still need someone to come in and take us and rescue us. So here then comes the commensurate grace that I promised at the beginning of the sermon, and that's just brimming up in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5. For Paul says, look, yeah, if the many died through the one man's trespass, well, that's true, but much more surely have the grace of God and the free gift of that grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. He says, yeah, therefore, just as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all, but look what you have, people. So one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. That's the gospel. And you don't do anything but just be caught up in it. Simply put, the Bible's discussion about sin puts us in a place where we see that our only hope is in the death and resurrection of the one man, Jesus Christ. Nothing else, nowhere else, no one else. And, you know, Christianity, for all of its layeredness and obtuse applications in life, is remarkably simple. In fact, it's sort of ostentatiously straightforward. And it's this: you are held captive by the power of sin and death, and you're helpless to do anything about it, and so am I. Jesus Christ alone, the one man, is the only one who is, as we just prayed in the collect, mighty to save. And save he did. That's the message of Christianity. Save he did when he took the great weight, ponderous weight, of the sin of the world upon his crucified shoulders. And save he did when he paid our fine. You were bought by a price with his blood. And save he did when the great weight of the stone sealing the tomb was rolled away like a pebble, and you were ransomed from death. And save he does still, even tonight, as he takes from you whatever great weight that you are experiencing from your shoulders and gives you in exchange the free gift of grace. Amen.